2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 10. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage. And we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we are at home, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil.
Jeannie is the one who puts the sermon series into albums, and I told her about 3 or 4 weeks ago that that would probably be about the last week on Ecclesiastes. I keep telling her that each week. Book just won't let go of me, though. And so here we are again, after 16 weeks now in the book of Ecclesiastes. Do you feel like you're getting the hang of it? You feel like you have the message? Can you think, encapsulate in your mind, what is the message of this book? If not, let me give you a quick summary to see if I can sum it up for you. At the end of every section of the book, hopefully you'll remember this, he's drawn the exact same conclusion after every section. Everybody remember what that conclusion is? Enjoy life, right? That's what the book's about. Enjoy life. The book of Ecclesiastes is a book designed to get us to enjoy life. The problem is, this life is futile. We live in a fallen, cursed, futile world where all kinds of horrible things happen all the time. And so the question is, how can you possibly enjoy life in an environment like that? And the answer is basically 4 points. Number one, stop trying to gain control over life. Just use wisdom. And then trust God with everything else. Just trust Him with the things that are outside of your control. Number two, realize that enjoyment comes not from God's gifts, but through God's gifts, from God through His gifts. Number three, be alert to every instance when God makes that enjoyment possible, when He makes it possible for you to enjoy His gifts. Be alert to that. And then number four, when you do that, be very careful that you don't enjoy those gifts the wrong way. You say, what's the wrong way? Well, it's the right way is to enjoy His gifts by living for God's pleasure and fearing Him, fearing His displeasure. That's the way to enjoy life in a futile, fallen, cursed world. So that's the nutshell. If I could put it even more succinctly, I can give you 2 E's if you like easy to remember things. 2 E's. Number one, expect. Number two, enjoy. Expect the world to be fallen and broken and just trust God with that. Just trust God. And then number two, enjoy what can be enjoyed by using wisdom, fearing God, and living for His pleasure. That's the book of Ecclesiastes. That's as much as I can sum it up. And if it seemed to you like there's been an imbalance, too much emphasis on enjoying life, lots of sermons on enjoying life and not nearly enough on fearing and obeying God, which a number of you have said that to me, if it feels out of balance, the balance comes in the way that he sums up the book. He balances that out when he gives us the bottom line summary at the very end of the book, closing paragraph. He says, here's the sum of the whole matter. Now that it's all been heard, here's the sum. And there's not one word there about enjoying life. The bottom line is fear and obey God because of judgment day. Ecclesiastes 12:13. When all has been heard, here's the conclusion of matter. Fear God and keep His commandments because this is the whole of humanity. For God will bring every act into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. So fear and obey God. Because, essentially, right now counts forever. That's the meaning of Judgment Day. Right now counts forever. Ecclesiastes is a book about life under the sun, here and now, right? Not the afterlife. He never gives us any glimpses of the afterlife. That's one of the frustrating things when you read Ecclesiastes. We're so used to the New Testament, where we have all this vision of the afterlife, and he'll never let us take a peek at the afterlife in Ecclesiastes. It's always here and now. It's just wisdom about life under the sun. The closest he comes to showing us the afterlife is he shows us the doorway to the afterlife, which is Judgment Day. And what I'd like to do tonight is open up that door. He points to it in the book, and we mentioned it last week, Judgment Day, and a lot of questions came up. Questions like, how can God judge us for sins that are forgiven? And how can there be any kind of sorrow on the day that we meet our Savior? And should we be dreading that day or looking forward to it? And if God is going to judge us, by what criteria will He judge us? And what kind of Christian will do well on that day and what kind of Christian won't do so well? Those are some of the questions that have come up. So I just want to summarize the best I can the New Testament doctrine of Judgment Day. There's a huge amount of confusion on those questions and other questions because, honestly, preachers have just been so reluctant to teach. Very rarely do you hear preachers preach on Judgment Day. How often do you ever turn on the radio and hear a sermon on Judgment Day? And I think if you went to the Family Christian Bookstore and went in there and searched the place, I would be very surprised if you could find one single book on Judgment Day. I had a very difficult time finding, even online, anything. The article on Judgment Day in the Anchor Bible Dictionary, the author points out that there's very, very little scholarly work done on this topic. Scholars, he says, are squeamish to write about it, and very few have written about it, and so and pastors are shying away from it, so it's no wonder that there's a lot of confusion. Now, why do you suppose that is? Some doctrines are difficult because they're just only very few obscure references in the Bible, and we're not sure exactly what they mean. That's not the case with the doctrine of Judgment Day. Scripture is packed with information about Judgment Day. I think I studied about 60 or 70 different passages in the New Testament these past couple weeks on Judgment Day, just in the New Testament. You compare that to, say, the doctrine of the rapture, which has two or three passages. And I think there's probably 100 books on the rapture for every one book on Judgment Day. See, the reason there's so much confusion is because in many cases the church has just simply chosen to ignore this doctrine by and large. Why? Why are pastors and scholars so squeamish about this? Do you think that possibly it has something to do with the fact that we live in a culture that hates the concept of judgment and despises anyone who would propagate that doctrine or that topic? Nothing will make you more unpopular in this culture than talking about judgment as a good thing. If you use the word judgment, you better be condemning it in this culture because they hate it. This world hates the idea of judgment, which is ironic. They especially hate the idea of God's judgment, which is ironic because their other big complaint against God is that He allows evil. All right? How could there be possibly be a loving, powerful God out there if there's so much evil in the world? Why would He allow evil to continue to exist in this world without doing something about it? And then when God finally promises that someday He will judge evil and punish all evil, they say, oh, that's barbaric. That's terrible. That's, how could a loving God ever do that? And they're never happy. If judgment is really such a horrible thing, my question is, why are they so quick to pass judgment on God? See, the fact is, they love judgment. They love judgment. They just don't love God's judgment. They like passing judgment. They don't want judgment passed on them, but it will be. It will be. Every human being who has ever existed will be judged. Which means right now counts forever. Now, at the judgment day, there's going to be two stages. The first will be the verdict stage. God will render a verdict on every individual, and there's only two possible verdicts. Saved, lost. That's it. Saved or lost. Revelation chapter 20 describes this judgment. It's very clear. The Lamb's Book of Life will be opened up, and if your name is not written there, you will be guilty for all of the sins that you've ever committed. If your name is written there, then you will be forgiven for all the sins you've ever committed and welcomed into heaven. And those are the only two verdicts. Now, the section of my sermon on that, on the verdict stage, was an hour. And I didn't have the heart to do that and then tell you wait one more week to answer all your questions. I couldn't do it. So even though it's a little out of order, we'll skip that for another time. We'll hold off on the verdict stage, and we'll jump right to the second stage of Judgment Day, the sentencing phase. This is the part where there's the most confusion and the most questions. Many Christians seem to believe that Judgment Day is over after the verdict stage. The verdicts are rendered, and then it's all over. God just says, guilty, hell, forgiven, heaven, and then that's all. But there's more to it than that. After it's determined who's saved and lost, then each man and woman will actually receive what is due him or her for the deeds done in the body during their lifetime. Scripture says that numerous times. You will receive what's due you. If your name is not written in that book, you will be cast into the lake of fire and tormented day and night forever. Now, some will be tormented more severely than others based on the amount of light they were given, but every last one will suffer torment in the lake of fire forever. But what if your name is written there? How does the sentencing phase go for believers? For unbelievers, the sentencing phase has to do with how much torment they receive. What about for believers? Well, for us, the sentencing phase will be for the purpose of determining eternal rewards. That's how Judgment Day will be announced, even when it first happens. The announcement will come in Revelation 11:18. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great. That's what the elders will say to God to announce Judgment Day. It's a time for rewarding. You see, right now counts forever. Now, some of you have been taught that reward shouldn't be a motive for us for serving God. That we shouldn't be motivated by that. We should be motivated by other things, not reward. That is the exact opposite of what Jesus taught. You can't get more opposite. Jesus was very clear. Just read Matthew 6, the whole chapter. Jesus commanded us, store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. I don't know how that could be more clear. And those rewards will make you happier than the most wonderful thing that you have ever experienced in your existence up until that time. I promise you that. Matthew 25:21 says you will be invited to, get this, share in the very happiness of God. How happy is God? I mean, if he has all power, right? If he was lacking any happiness, would he just make himself happier, right? So there's no limit to the happiness of God. And we will share in the very happiness of God with our rewards. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says that on that day you will receive praise from God. And this is also difficult. This is a whole sermon, and I have to condense it down to a couple minutes. But let me just whet your appetite about rewards. You will receive praise. God will say things like, well done, good and faithful servant. Can you imagine? That's going to be the greatest feeling of acceptance and affirmation that you have ever experienced in your existence up to that point. It will be something that you would not at that moment trade for all of the pleasures of sin in all of the universe. Luke 14:14 says God will compensate you for whatever your obedience to Him costs you in this life. You will be rewarded with great responsibilities in heaven. That's another form of reward. Luke 19:17 says, well done, good and faithful servant. His master replied, because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. So you're going to be rewarded with responsibilities, tasks, in whatever area God designed you to thrive, and that will bring you greater fulfillment than you have ever experienced in your life. Right now counts forever. These rewards are determined by the things that you're doing right now. The Lord will reward you even for things that you are willing to do but didn't get the chance. I want to give you a taste here of the degree of generosity of our Lord. If you're just willing to do something, you're going to be rewarded for that. Do you know that? I think of a woman who has a heart to give to the Lord and support ministries, but her husband says no and won't allow it. 2 Corinthians 8:12 says, for if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable. Isn't that amazing? On Judgment Day, you're going to be rewarded for things you never even did, but were willing to do if you would have had the chance. You're standing there, big, giant, spectacular, amazing, thrilling reward, and you're like, wow, God, what's that one for? And He'll say, well, for giving up your blanket in a cold prison to keep a fellow prisoner warm. And you'll scratch your head, like, what? I was never in prison. And He'll say, I know, but I looked in your heart during this one period of your life when I saw your heart, and I knew that if you had been in prison, you would have given up your blanket. So here's the reward. Where the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable. Just like David, who wasn't able to build a temple, but God says it was good for you to have that in your heart. Did you know you'll be rewarded for prayer? For prayer. You're going to be rewarded for asking God for stuff. Every time you pray with good motives, not to impress people, but with good motives, and actually talk to God, you are accruing reward. Matthew 6:6 says that. Maybe you're thinking, you know, I'm not really the type that can ever accomplish anything great. I'm kind of a mediocre person. I'm not the fastest car on the track. You know, I'm just sort of a... Let me ask you this. Maybe you never will do anything great, but could you encourage or support someone who's capable of doing something great? You know, in Matthew 10:41, Jesus said, if you welcome or support a prophet or a righteous man, because he's a prophet or a righteous man, you will receive a prophet or a righteous man's reward. You get the reward just for receiving him, just for welcoming and supporting him. You can accumulate reward just by suffering in a godly way. How many of you have an opportunity to suffer? Oh, excellent. You have all this opportunity to accrue reward. It's going to be a day of reward. It's also going to be a day of vindication. That's a whole nother sermon. But God will make all wrongs right. Every time you've been wronged, he'll make it right. When God opens his books on that day, there's the Lamb's Book of Life. That's you're in or you're out, right? And then there's the other books. And the other books list, actually two lists. There's a list of sins, and then there's a list of Christ-glorifying deeds done in faith through Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. All the things that the Holy Spirit accomplished in your life through faith in Christ that glorified Christ, that's one list, and then there's a list of sins. Everything you do will be in one of those two lists. Everything will be in one of those two lists. Why the first list? Why the list of God-glorifying things? You might think, well, that's just for assessing reward. Actually, no. That list will be a factor even on the verdict phase, the phase one, deciding whether you're in heaven or hell. Because God will, what he wants to do is everybody who's going to heaven, he wants to make manifest and obvious the goodness of his judgment to put you to heaven. And so he's going to show all of these great things that he did through your life. So that will bring him glory. What about the other list? The list of sins. Do they matter on judgment day for a forgiven saint? Yes. Yes. Romans 14:10 says, we will all stand before God's judgment seat. Speaking to Christians here, verse 12. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. You're going to have to give an account. And it's not talking here about giving an account for good things. You don't have to give an account for good things. Every time you see the idea of giving an account in the Bible, it's always in the context of giving an explanation for something that went wrong. That's what the word means. Nobody ever says, for the thing you did right just then. Nobody says that. You're going to be held accountable for the things you did wrong. If you disobey God, you're going to be held accountable. That's going to happen. There's no way around it. There's no way out of it. It's going to happen. Right now counts forever. Now, if you're not already in 2 Corinthians 5, go ahead and turn there, because we're going to spend a few minutes in there. 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 9 there, he makes an interesting statement. He says, so we make it our goal to please him. So this is beyond just positionally pleasing him in Christ. This is talking about a goal that you set in the way that you behave. You make it a goal to please him, to do things that are pleasing to him rather than doing things that grieve the Spirit. Why, Paul? Why are you making it your goal to please him? Verse 10, he says why. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Paul, now please understand the connection between the verses here. That four at the beginning of verse 10 is crucial. Paul made it his goal to please Christ because he knew that someday he would stand before Christ and have to give an account for his deeds, all his deeds, including the bad ones. Now, some people have tried to say that the word translated bad here doesn't really mean bad. It doesn't refer to evil things. It's just kind of worthless, empty things. It means bad, evil things. That's the same word used in John 5. The same couple of words, good and bad, are used in John 5:29, where it says, those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil, same word, bad, will rise to be condemned. It's the same word. This word refers to the kinds of things that unbelievers are going to be sent to hell for. Evil, real, moral evil. Now, we're not going to be sent to hell for doing those things. We're going to do them in our lives. We're not going to be sent to hell for them because Christ paid the penalty for that. But we have an account for them. Because right now, it counts forever. Paul made it his goal to please Christ in everything he did because he didn't want to have to give an account on Judgment Day for a whole bunch of displeasing deeds. His fear of that was so profound that that's actually what motivated Paul in his evangelism efforts and his missions efforts. When he tried to reach people for Christ, this is what motivated him. That's the next verse. Look at in verse 10, he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Since then, verse 11, we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. Don't rip that out of context. Look at the context. Do you see it? He's talking about the fact that he's going to have to stand at the judgment seat. That makes him draw two conclusions. Number one, I better make it my goal to please him. And number two, I gotta get out there and rescue as many people as I can from Judgment Day, because if it's this scary to think about giving an account when my name's actually written in the Lamb's Book of Life, think of how it's eat if your name's sentenced as a criminal. This is what drives us in evangelism. When we reality of Judgment Day for us, and you multiply that times infinity for an unbeliever, then that gives us motivation. It's tragic that the church has downplayed the topic of Judgment Day so much, because knowing about Judgment Day could result in a whole lot of people being in heaven instead of hell forever if they just knew about Judgment Day. It's part of the gospel message. It's part of the presentation. This is the way you win people to Christ. Paul did that. Paul, witnessing to Felix, and he's trying to win Felix to faith in Christ. And it says he discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Acts 24:25. That's how Paul shared the gospel. Judgment Day. When the angel in Revelation 14 comes in midair and he proclaims the eternal gospel to the inhabitants of the earth, here's his message, Revelation 14:7. He said in a loud voice, fear God, and because the hour of his judgment has come. That's Judgment Day should make us fear God. And in the case of damnation, in the case of believers, we fear not damnation. Account. And shame. And I know I mentioned the shame last week about that. Is there actually a possibility that I'll have shame when Jesus comes back? Yes. One example implies that. It says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed. There'd be no reason to tell Timothy that if there were no possibility that Timothy would be a workman that did need to be ashamed. It's a possibility. I mean, and it stands to reason. What do we think? We're going to have to give an account for our sin and we're going to like it? Do you think we're going to enjoy that? We're not going to enjoy that. Nor are we going to enjoy loss of reward. That's going to matter to us. 1 Corinthians 3:12 talks about that. It says, if any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. So there will be people, they'll be saved, barely saved, like one escaping through the flames. Think of all the stuff that you've done in your life that is obedient to God. It impacts eternity. Think of that stuff as non-flammable building materials. The other stuff that you've done in your life that is worthless, it's garbage, that has no impact on eternity, it only impacts this life, think of that as being like kindling or paper. And you take all the deeds, all of both categories, everything that you've ever done, your whole life, and you use all the material and build a house out of it, That's your life. That house. That's your life. And on judgment day, Jesus is going to say, stand back, and he's going to torch that house. The whole thing. It's going to go up in flames. All the work that you, and all the effort and labor that you put into getting people to be impressed with you, poof, it's going to go up in flames. All the energy, all the time that you spent on vacation or a weekend where you were doing nothing for the glory of God, just be like tissue paper. It's going to go up in flames. Efforts that you put into ministry at church that were based on human wisdom rather than the Word of God, those things, they seem like big, solid wooden beams. They're going to be turned to ashes. But the things that you did that impacted eternity, the things that you did for the glory of God in obedience to God, those will make it through the flames. They won't burn. They're gold, they're silver, they're costly stones, gems. Vacations that you took that you used the vacation to increase your love for God, that'll stand. Ministry that you engaged in that was empowered by the Holy Spirit and instructed by the Word of God, where you trusted what God said, that'll stand. Those things are like marble pillars and steel framing and gold and silver and precious stones. They'll stand. So, you get to judgment day, he torches the house, you stand back, you watch the whole thing burn, and after it's all burned and the smoke clears, whatever's left, that's the basis for your eternal reward. That's the basis for your situation in heaven forever. And that's all. Only one life soon is past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Right now counts forever. And distinguishing between the junk and the gems in this life isn't easy. Paul wasn't even confident that he could really get a handle on how well he was doing, because it's so hard to judge your motives, right? We're so biased in our own favor. God is going to, Hebrews 4, assess our thoughts and intentions of our hearts. He's going to assess our words, even the careless ones, even those words that you just speak. You don't even notice you speak them because you weren't paying attention. They're just coming out of your mouth is just running. That Matthew 12:36, even those will be assessed. Our motives will be assessed and weighed. Good ones, bad ones, mixed ones. 1 Corinthians 4. All of it. You know, I think one of the reasons why Judgment Day and the judgment seat of Christ has tended to be taken so lightly by the church is because so many Christians have been taught that rewards don't matter. They won't be a big deal to you. All this teaching, and it's couched in humility. Oh, I don't need to be motivated by rewards. That's crass. That's greedy. I'm not greedy. I just serve just out of sheer goodness because of my nature, you know, and somehow that's supposed to be good. And not only does that contradict Jesus' teaching flatly, but it rips the force out of the impact of losing rewards. See, I think people are not afraid of losing rewards because they've been taught not to love rewards. And that's a double-edged sword. That ruins not only our anticipation, but it diminishes that, but also diminishes our fear of judgment day. We don't care about losing rewards. We don't even care about getting them in the first place. My rewards burned up. Who cares? That is sheer unbelief. I promise you, on Judgment Day, those rewards, those crowns, will mean more to you. They will matter more to you than anything has ever, ever mattered to you. They will. One other common teaching that's a big problem is this teaching that everybody's going to get the exact same reward in heaven. That contradicts multiple parables where Jesus taught about degrees of reward based on faithfulness. I mean, the parable of the talents, the parable of the minas. Luke 19, verse 11. Let me just read you the minas. He says, while they were listening to this, he went to tell them, a parable because he was near Jerusalem, Jesus, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Here's the problem. People who think that the end of the world, the second coming, is right around the corner, those people tend to not be very motivated in investing in long-term ministry, right? They don't want to invest in anything long-term because they think, well, he's going to come any minute now. And so Jesus saw that. He's like, wow, I better tell him this parable. So verse 13, there was a servant or a master. He called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. Then he comes back. He goes away. He comes back. And then he calls the servants to see how they did. Verse 16. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. 1,000% increase on that one. Verse 17. Well done, my good servant, his master replied. Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. And the second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. And his master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. So first servant, man, he's praised. Well done. And then he's rewarded just handsomely. The servant who only got the 500% return, still richly rewarded. 5 cities, that's nothing to sneeze at. Not nearly as much as the first servant, though. And the master doesn't say well done to him. So the idea that we all get the same reward just does not square with passages like that. But beyond that, that doctrine rips away all of the significance of everything we do in this life. It makes this life not matter. People who teach that are basically saying that not only does the cross wipe away your whole BC life, your whole pre-Christian, pre-conversion life, but it also wipes out your whole Christian life. That's what they're saying. It doesn't matter. Nothing you do matters. Everybody gets the same exact thing. There's no connection at all between what you were in this life and what you'll be in the next life. There's no difference at all in the way that, according to that doctrine, in the way that God will reward someone like the Apostle Paul compared to some lazy, indolent, unfruitful servant. I don't see how that could possibly be harmonized with what God's Word teaches. We need to strive for reward. It should matter to us. We should take a lesson from Jonathan Edwards, one of his resolutions. I'll read it to you. It says, resolved to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can, with all the power, might, vigor, and vehemence, yea, violence I am capable of or can bring myself to exert in any way that can be thought of. That's exactly how Jesus taught us to live in the Sermon on the Mount. We need to face the fact that right now counts forever. Sometimes you hear people say things like, oh, I don't, you know, it doesn't matter to me. I'm content to be a janitor up in heaven. As long as I make it in, that's all. I'll mop the floors. I don't need any special rewards or positions or responsibilities. That attitude is so dishonoring to Christ. Because, you know why? It's because those rewards, they're not just anything. Those rewards, they're expressions of His love. They're expressions of His heart. They're expressions of Him. If they don't matter to us, it means He doesn't matter to us. I mean, just think. What if your wife came to you and said, she called you up at work and said, hey, you know, if you work hard today and you get home early, I have some plans to express my gratitude to you in ways that this is going to be a night you will never forget. And you say, oh, no thanks. I don't need any special recognition. Those kinds of things don't motivate me. I'm content to just sleep on the couch. As long as I just get to be your husband, that's all I care about. Does that honor her? No. If God matters, His rewards matter. Which means loss of those rewards matter. That's why God warns us, don't lose your rewards. 2 John 7, many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Verse 8, watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. I don't know how that could be more clear. All right, now let me address some of the questions that have come up that I mentioned before. First, when will Judgment Day happen? When does this take place? Is it possible that maybe each person gets judged right when they die? You die and then immediately you get judged? I don't think so, for a few reasons. First, there seems to me, as I study all these passages on Judgment Day, there seems to be an emphasis in all of them on the gathering, the fact that everybody's there. Everybody's gathered together. So that's one reason. Second, Jesus connects Judgment Day with the resurrection more than one occasion. One example is Luke 14:14. Jesus said, it will happen at the resurrection of the righteous. That's where the rewards happen. At the resurrection of the righteous. And that makes sense because if you think about it, how could God really reward you and make the good, the truthfulness and the validity of that reward manifest prior to the second coming? It couldn't happen because in order for it to be manifest, all the evidence has to be laid out on the table. See? And when is all the evidence from your life going to be in? When are the returns going to be in? How is that going to be assessed? It can't be tabulated prior to the second coming. When Tracy dies, what will the fruit of her life ministry be? Well, we won't know yet, right? Because so much of her life she poured into raising our kids. What kind of eternal fruit is going to come from that effort? Well, we don't know. We'll have to wait and see what happens with our kids. We have to wait and see what things Tracy instilled in them that they're going to pass on to their kids and grandkids. And the friends that they're going to influence. What impact are they going to have on their friends? And what of that impact is going to go on to other friends? And their ministries. Well, how is that going to multiply from generation to generation? Paul said to the Philippians that the good that God started in them, Philippians 1:6, the good that he began in them would continue until when? The second coming. That's not talking about salvation. That's talking about the impact their ministry would have through that church for thousands of years after they're dead. God began a good work in you. He's going to carry it on to completion until the second coming. Your impact doesn't go away when you die. So for you to be evaluated right after you die, that'd be premature. It's too soon. Are there two different judgments? One for the righteous, another one later for the wicked? We'll have to wait. I got a footnote in the notes, but I don't have enough time tonight. So we'll move on to the next question. Will we be judged for every sin we commit as believers, or only for the ones that we fail to confess? Could it be that every time we ask for forgiveness for sin, that's wiped out of the books, and so the only ones that we have to give an account for are the ones that we never get around to confessing? Could that be? Answer? The answer is in Ecclesiastes 12:14. Every act will be judged. God will bring every act into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. There's no way to get anything out of that. You can't subtract anything from that. Everything. Confessed, unconfessed, good, evil, everything. Everything. And if you think about it logically, it has to be that way because we're talking about loss of reward. So in 1 Corinthians 3, we saw that your work is made out of worthless things. Whatever is made out of worthless things gets burned up, right? So if you spend your life doing worthless things and then you confess that and you ask forgiveness, God, please forgive me. I'm so sorry. And he forgives you. You're forgiven, right? You're totally forgiven. But the fact that you ask for forgiveness does not magically goes back and transform your whole life's work of wood, hay, and stubble into gold, silver, and precious stones. It's still going to get burned up. And the loss of reward will still be an issue. However, having said that, I do think that the sins that you confess and repent of in this life will be dealt with in a different way than your unconfessed sins. I say that. I don't know that for sure, but I'm guessing that's true because of the fact that that's a reality in this life. Isn't it true in this life that the sins that you confess and repent of are dealt with by God in a different way as a believer than the unconfessed ones? We see that in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 29. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body and blood of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. And he's talking about, that's not judgment day, that's temporal judgment here now. Verse 30 tells us that. That is why many of you among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. So there's the judgment. But, verse 31, if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. See, if we would just deal with our sin, if a person is continuing in some sin and the Lord has to discipline him with temporal judgment, like making him sick or taking his life, if that person wouldn't have to go through that. If he would just judge himself, just examine his own heart, discover the sin and deal with the sin, then God wouldn't have to bring that discipline. You see that? That's what he's saying. And if that's the case in this life, perhaps there's a similar situation on Judgment Day where confessed sins will be dealt with differently than unconfessed sins. But, nevertheless, every deed will be judged. Every deed. Okay, another question. What about forgiveness? This is the biggest one. What about forgiveness? How can I be held accountable for my sins on Judgment Day if Christ bore all of the guilt? He drank every drop of God's wrath for my sin on the cross and separated, when he forgave me, he separated my sins from me as far as the east is from the west. And he threw them into the depths of the sea. How could I possibly have to deal with those sins again? Well, the answer to that question is this. The punishment for our sins has been paid in full. No question about that. Paid in full. But let me ask you this. Is there ever a situation in this life? Are there ever times when God allows you to suffer some sort of negative consequence even for forgiven sins in this life? Doesn't that happen? Absolutely, it happens. For example, suppose a man commits murder and he goes to prison. And then in prison he repents and he asks God to forgive his sin. And God forgives him. When God forgives him, does that necessarily mean that at that moment he's automatically going to be released from prison, sent home that very same day, and never suffer any negative consequences for his past sin? Is that what it means? No, of course not. What happened when David repented of his sin? David repented, right? Model repentance. It's the model for repentance in Psalm 51. What happened? 2 Samuel 12:13 says, the prophet came to David and said, Yahweh has taken away your sin. You're forgiven. He's taken it away. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have made enemies of Yahweh show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. And then not only that, David was going to have bloodshed in his family the rest of his life. So, in what sense was David forgiven? If he's got these consequences, in what sense could he say, well, yeah, you're forgiven? Well, first, he was forgiven in this sense. God was no longer angry with him. That's the primary meaning of forgiveness. God's not no longer angry. The broken relationship between David and the Lord was restored. That's forgiveness. That's mainly what it is, the restoration of broken relationship. Always remember that. Please understand that, beloved. Just because there are still consequences in your life from your sin does not mean God is mad at you. Please understand that. Secondly, his forgiveness meant that David wouldn't have to get what he deserved for that sin, which was what? Death. Right? The prophet said, you're not going to die. Yes, there were consequences, but those consequences weren't even in the same ballpark as what David deserved, the punishment. They were not the punishment. See, when God forgives your sins, that means he's not going to give you, you're not going to get what you deserve. You're not going to get the punishment that you deserve, but you will get what you need. You won't get what you deserve, but you will get what you need. And in some cases, what you need might be some discipline, right? Discipline is not the same thing as punishment. They're not the same thing. Punishment is for justice. Discipline is for improving you. I think a lot of times we're shocked at the concept that God would forgive us but still discipline us. We're shocked at that because we have such a shallow understanding of how serious our sin really was and what the punishment that is deserved really is. Picture a person who's really bad. He commits multiple murders and rapes and kidnapping and torture and all kinds of horrible things. Just a wicked, vile person. And he gets caught. He gets arrested. He stands before the judge and he says, man, I'm so sorry for all these things I did. I was wrong, but I've changed now. I've reformed. And the judge says, you know what? I believe you. And so I'm going to give you a full pardon. You're free to go. But before you take off, let me just tell you this. Do you see those grieving people over there in the courtroom whose lives were devastated by your crimes? I just want you to keep that in mind next time you're tempted to commit murder. Okay? And the guy hears that and flies off the handle and says, "What? First you tell me I get a full pardon, and now you punish me by trying to make me feel bad for what I did. That's no pardon. That is full-blown punishment." What would you say to a guy like that? You think you just received punishment? You just think you received just now what you deserved for your crimes? You think that little remark is punishment? Obviously, you do not understand what your crimes really deserved. You see, the punishment that we deserve for every single one of our sins is what? Eternal torment in the lake of fire forever. If God gives us some little discipline, some kind of consequence for our sin, and that happens, we need to understand that's not even in the same universe as what we deserve. In Revelation 3 and 4, Jesus dictates seven letters to seven churches, and in those letters, what does he do? He evaluates those churches, right? He praises them for the things that they did right, and he rebukes them for the things they didn't do so right. Now, if Jesus can do that in Revelation 3 and 4, why do we think it's so outrageous that he would do it to us on Judgment Day? If he can make an evaluation of his saints there, why can't he make an evaluation of us on that day? The Christians in those churches, were they forgiven for their sins? The Christians? Yes, 100%. And yet, Jesus is rebuking them for the things that they're doing wrong. That's not a contradiction. Now, does this mean I'm going to be miserable in heaven because of the consequences of my sin? No. No, whatever tears might be generated on Judgment Day will no doubt be eclipsed by the joy of the reward. And any tears that do remain, when it's all said and done, God, what is God going to do? We just sang about it. He'll wipe our eyes, what? Dry. He will touch our face with his hand and wipe those tears away, and they'll never return. We will never know sorrow again after that day. Ever. One final question. Should we be dreading this day or looking forward to it? You know, we've been talking about all this fear. Fear God, fear Judgment Day. So are we dreading this day? Well, that question, that's easy. Look forward to it. Don't dread it. Okay? You say, but what about all the shame and the tears and the sorrow and the giving an account? Well, answer, avoid that as much as possible. Don't do things that you're going to have to give an account. That's what Paul's saying. I make it my goal to please him. But even when you do that, there's still going to be some of it. So will the sorrow from that cancel out our joy in seeing our Savior? No. No. Now, if you are sitting there and thinking, but I can't conceive of that. I can't think of fearing it and having sorrow and giving an account and yet joy and happiness and reward. I don't understand how that fits. I can't conceive of that. If that's you, let me just say, this is a very important lesson on how to read the Bible. When you run across something that's hard for you to imagine, don't respond by saying, "That's hard for me to imagine. Must not be true. I think I'll just fudge on this side or that side and get rid of this part or that part or whatever to make it all fit in my brain." That's not the right response. The right response is, if I read the Bible and I say, "Wow, that doesn't, I can't get that. I can't picture that. It doesn't feel quite right to me. It says it right here, but it doesn't seem right to me." When that happens, and I need to say, fine, change. My heart is messed up. It's not in line with God, so my heart needs to change. I don't need to get God in line with how I feel. I need to get how I feel in line with what God said. My thoughts are not His thoughts. My ways are not His ways. And so when I come across something that doesn't compute, or I can't imagine it, I need to say to God, "God, fix me. Change me." But let me at least say this. There is a tension. I understand that. But let me just give you some context on the tension. I think there's some value here. When you think about the tension between fearing judgment and enjoying forgiveness, and thinking about all your forgiveness in Christ, here's a guideline of when to do which one. The fear of God's displeasure should not come into play when we're thinking about past sins. Okay? Whether it's an hour ago or 10 years ago, there's no value in that. It should come into play when I'm thinking about future sins or present sins. Right? So when you think about past sins, think forgiveness. Focus on the cross. Focus on that part. But when you face temptation in the future, if you're facing temptation, I'm maybe going to sin, that's when you need to think about Judgment Day. You see that? That's when it's helpful to remember Judgment Day. If I'm tempted to steal something tomorrow, or if I'm currently stealing something right now, then thoughts about Judgment Day should enter my mind and make me change my mind about the stealing, right? But when I think about past sin, the thing I stole yesterday or last week or whatever, and it's confessed and forgiven and all that, there's no value to thinking about the fact that I'm going to have to give an account for that. So I don't think about that. I focus on the forgiveness part. Okay? All right, let me just close our time here by tying this in with the book of Ecclesiastes. Because I told you at the beginning of our study of this whole book, back 17 weeks ago, the best translation of that word, that Hebrew word hevel, that word meaningless or empty or futile, I think the best translation is futile and not meaningless. When he keeps saying that over and over, all through the book, everything in the NIV, everything's meaningless, everything's meaningless, meaningless, meaningless. I don't think that's the best translation. I don't think that's what he's saying. He's saying everything's futile. Everything is part of this false, cursed, fallen world. But it's not meaningless. Life is not meaningless. Just the opposite. And the proof of that is the closing paragraph of a book of Ecclesiastes. Every deed is going to be brought into judgment. The fact that God is going to judge everything gives everything meaning. Do you see that? Anytime judgment is being made, the only evidence that's considered in the judgment is things that matter. Things that make a difference in regard to the outcome of the judgment, right? So, like, if you're in school and the teacher says, bring me that paper, what does that mean? That means that paper matters for your grade. If the IRS audits you and they say, bring me that document, show us that document, what does that mean? That means that document matters in their assessment. So when God says, bring me all your deeds, every deed, that means every detail of life matters. Right now, matters. Forever. Everything matters. The shoes you wear, how much you spend on them, what you do with your hair, the jokes you tell, the things you put in your mouth and don't put in your mouth, the things you think about, the desires you have, the feelings you have, the motives you have, the attitude you have, every bit of it is going to be brought into judgment, which means every single one of those things matters. It's important. Right now, matters forever. And I know that can be kind of overwhelming to think about if you've never realized that before. Like, wow, every single thing matters. Drinking a glass of water, the way I do it, matters. It has to be done for the glory of God. If that's a new thought, that can be overwhelming, but on the one hand. But on the other hand, think of how much meaning this puts into your life. Your life, you're not like an animal. You're not like a stone. You bear the image of God. Everything you do matters. If you think that your life is unimportant, meaningless, you could not be more wrong. If it were meaningless or important, God would not bring it into judgment. Why would he waste his time? He's not going to judge things that don't matter. Why would God do that? This is good news because our souls crave meaning. We want things to matter. That's why we're constantly passing judgment on ourselves, right? We do. What do? You do a project, then what do? You stand back and you judge it. That turned out great, or that wasn't my best effort, or we're constantly judging our own work. Why? Because we want meaning, but our assessments of our own work don't give them meaning, do they? They don't make our lives meaningful, which would be unbearable. It's unbearable to have a meaningless existence. If a student spends 50 hours writing a term paper, just pours himself into this paper, hands it in. The teacher says, I never assigned this, and hands it back. There's not going to be any evaluation on this paper. It will have zero impact on your grade. That would be disheartening for that student, right? Nothing is worse for a student than finding out that he learned something that he didn't have to learn. So that's tough. Because you pour all this stuff and then it didn't matter. If you got to the end of your life and found out there's no judgment day, God just said, oh, all that stuff you did, didn't matter. None of it mattered. I don't care about it. If that happened, that would render your entire existence meaningless. But it won't happen. The details of your life matter supremely. Right now does matter forever. And that's great news. Because some of you are discouraged because you feel like, oh, my life hasn't really gone anywhere. You know, you had dreams of making it big, you know, and never really materialized. You didn't get the breaks. And it sort of feels like, well, it's kind of too late now for my life to really count. Because I'm getting older and I'll never make it. Anyone who thinks that way has been brainwashed by this world into thinking that temporal achievements are what matter. They don't matter. This world's standards. Do you think on Judgment Day God's going to ask you how many fans you had? No. No. That kind of thing isn't going to matter in the slightest. What will matter? I'll tell you the things that'll matter. You know what'll matter? They're things that you still have a shot at. And you don't need any lucky breaks. It's not too late for you to hit it big in the kingdom of God. Greatest among you will be the servant of all. You could still do that. This world measures making it big by how many people are under you. Real greatness is measured by how many people you serve. You got a shot at that. You can glorify Jesus Christ in everything you do. See, there's still time for you to make it big. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. And I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be rejected. Let's pray. Father, teach us to run to win, run in such a way as to get the prize as if there's only one person that was going to make it and we wanted to be that person. Give us that level of zeal. Forgive us, Lord, for yawning over Judgment Day. Yawning when you promise us rewards. Yawning when you threaten us about the possible loss of rewards. Oh Lord, forgive our unbelief. Teach us to trust you. Lord, this isn't a game. This life matters more than any of us can conceive of. Awaken our hearts to see it. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to make our lives so they could matter for your glory. We pray this in his name. Amen. Okay, a few minutes left here before we dismiss. Questions? Go ahead. The question is, what about people that are still alive and are young at the second coming? They're not going to have generations of impact like the illustration I gave about Tracy and raising kids. Or what about somebody that dies as a 2-year-old? They have so little impact. How does God deal with those rewards? I don't know. I honestly don't know. I know that he's the judge of all things, will not do anything wrong. The fact that he gives some people greater capacity to generate reward than other people is not unfair, because even the person who gets the least amount at all is going to be hugely out of proportion to what they deserve as far as grace piled on them. And what they're going to receive is wonderful. So everybody's going to receive grace upon grace, but some will receive even more. And that's just purely out of his kindness, not necessarily because they, they deserve it or they're better or anything, just because that's the way grace is. That's like the parable of the workers in the field, you know. Everybody gets a fair day's wage, but some people, they get a whole day's wage for working 1 hour, you know. And so I think that's been wrongly interpreted to say everybody gets the exact same reward. What I do think it means is, the fact that some people receive more generosity than others isn't unfair. It's just grace. So the question is, will you be held accountable for sins that you committed prior to being converted? Will those be brought up at the judgment seat on your sentencing phase as a believer? My guess would be no, because I don't see what bearing they would have on your faithfulness as a servant, because you did those things before you were a servant, right? I really don't see BC type, you know, before you were saved type actions being a factor at all. You were a different person. That person's gone. Yeah. Yeah, I think it is. It's a performance review. It is. It's a situation where he's evaluating, and he is about to give you an assignment in heaven and give you a position in heaven and give you a certain amount of reward and not give you other rewards. He's going to do all that, and he wants it to be manifest that his judgment, his assessment is right on the money. And so he'll make that manifest by bringing all the deeds into light. It says he'll expose them. They'll all be brought to light, to be laid bare, so that they're seen, and so that everyone, when somebody sees Fred Flanders receive all this pile of reward and this great position in heaven, and they say, "Is that the best judgment?" Nobody's going to say that. They're all going to say, "I guess it is. I can see it. There's all those deeds. There's all those Christ glorifying deeds. Yeah, I can see that." And then when Daryl Ferguson doesn't get this reward, people say, "Oh, I was rooting for him to get that. I think he should have gotten that one." And I think that nobody's going to say that, because they're going to see, "Ooh, yeah, I can see why the Lord withheld that because of there." So it's to make the goodness of his judgment manifest. Okay. So in the Old Testament it says the sins of the father are visited on the children for generations, but then it says for those who hate him. So that's for unbelievers, number one. Number two, in the book of Ezekiel, it says the people were going around and they were taking that doctrine and trying to use it to justify their own sin. They were saying the fathers sin or the fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And what they meant by that is, you know, we're suffering because of our parents' sin. And the prophet says, no, you're suffering because of your sin. So the generational thing, even when there's an impact from your parents, if your parents were drinkers and they got drunk all the time, and that influenced you, and next thing you know, you're having a problem with alcohol because of the influence from your parents. And then you, because of that influence, your children have a problem with alcohol. And you're just passing that along. That'll happen, and the parents will be held accountable for that. But so will you, and so will your kids, because if you have a problem with alcohol, your kids have a problem with alcohol, and you abuse that, you sin with that, you get drunk, it's because of decisions that you made. You weren't forced to make them because of the influence from your parents. The influence from your parents made it harder for you to resist, but they never made it impossible for you to resist. So everyone who sins, they're going to be held accountable for their own sin, because their own sin is their fault. Everybody. No matter what your upbringing. So yes, your parents have an impact, but still you're accountable. That makes sense? Okay, so how do you deal with the sins that you don't know? I think that's part of why it's so important what we did right before the service in the communion, when we had communion together in the prayer time. When you ask the Lord during that time, "Lord, bring to my mind anything that you would have me confess. Bring to my mind any sins that I have done and I haven't dealt with, that you need me, you want me to deal with. I need to deal with them. Bring that to my mind." I believe if you sincerely pray that prayer, God will bring them to your mind. I believe that when we're justifying ourselves and we're self-deceived, it's because we want to be self-deceived. I believe if you truly want to know the truth about your own sin, God will not hide that from you. The question is it so specific that you've got to articulate every single thing that you didn't do perfectly all day long? Obviously, that would be impossible. Think in terms of the relationship. What does it take to have a good relationship? If you have a husband and wife, and the husband says something just really sharp and cutting and demeaning to his wife, just hurts her deeply, then he should apologize for that. He should ask for forgiveness. He should try to figure out what went wrong there. But you don't really want your husband to articulate every single moment when he wasn't being a perfect husband all day long, because that's all he would do. And that would drain you in the relationship. You wouldn't enjoy that, right? You would want to say to him at some point, "Look, I love you, okay? The little stuff, don't worry about it. Okay? I don't think that that cancels out the, that disrupts the closeness of our fellowship every time you're not perfect. Just, I don't want you to think that my love is so shallow for you that it's gonna be disrupted every time you just stumble in the tiniest little way. You would say that to him, and I think that's what God would say to us if we fell into what Martin Luther used to do. By the way, Martin Luther did that before he was saved, before he read Romans. So, if we get into that where we think we've got to articulate in some legalistic way every single thing we did that's not perfect, then we're formulating God in a way that really has a low view of His love. It's kind of a shallow love that's so easily disturbed. Okay, so is the judgment day after the millennial kingdom? Because the great white throne in Revelation 20 seems to be after, I mean, it says it's after the millennium. And so many people have said, well, the bema seat or the judgment seat of Christ, where we get our rewards, 2 Corinthians 9, and 1 Corinthians, those are right after the second coming, prior to the millennium, and then 1,000 years later, you have the great white throne judgment. Some have taught that, but then again, in the parable of the sheep and the goats, the righteous and the wicked are judged together at the same time. Goats over here, sheep over here. I do have a lengthy footnote in the notes about that question, but how that all shakes out, honestly, I believe there's not specific enough information in the Bible to really nail that down. Exactly the timing, and I think that prophetic imagery is, you just never know where there's going to be time gaps where they're not mentioned in the prophecy, and so I just don't know. Right, and that's a frightening verse. I did mention the sermon, but I didn't quote the last verse that you mentioned when it says, if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment, and then he says, the reason for that is so that we will not be judged with the world. So, that's pretty scary. He's saying there that if you don't judge yourself and you don't deal with your own sin and you continue in unrepentant sin, not only will you face the possibility of consequences, but you could even come to the point of having to be judged with the world, which is the ultimate extreme. Yeah. One other hand that I see? Okay. What I was saying is when people tell you don't do things for reward, that's bad teaching. You should do things for reward. It's always good. If God offers you a reward, to want that. Always. It's never bad. It's never selfish. It's never wrong. It's always good. That's always a good motive. It's a pure motive. It's a matter of loving and trusting God, how much rewards matter. So the more you live for reward, the better. There is no line. The more, the better. That's always a pure and good and godly and Christ-honoring motive. It doesn't apply to rewards that you dictate. Part of trusting is trusting His rewards. So what we say is, God, if you say you're going to reward me, that matters to me, whatever the reward is. Now the prosperity gospel liars will say, I didn't want to say something really derogatory, so I just said liars. But those people will say, they'll want to dictate to God what the reward has to be. They'll say, God, if your reward is just a commendation in heaven and spiritual strength and the nearness of your presence, that's all your reward is? Not interested. It's got to be a Mercedes. And once we start dictating that to God, then we're not really concerned about God's heart. We're just using God to get what we want and what we think is valuable. So it honors Him when we are excited about His reward because of the fact that we don't know what that reward is. We can't see it. We don't know what form it's going to come. We don't know when it's going to come. And so if we're excited about it, that's pure faith, right? That's just trusting His goodness. Okay, question. How does Matthew 25:31 fit into this? Matthew 25, the sheep and the goat judgment. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory. That is a parable where everybody is judged together. The wicked and the righteous are all judged together, and they're assessed, again, according to their deeds. The righteous are shown to be righteous by the love that they had for believers, for fellow believers. And the wicked are shown to be wicked by the fact that they didn't have that love for believers. So in that judgment, it's interesting. They're divided. Sheep and goats, prior to their deeds being examined, they're divided up according to what they were, their nature. You're either a sheep or you're a goat going in, right? But they're judged according to their deeds. Why? So that it can be shown that that the judgment is correct. See these sheep? Their deeds. Guess what? 100% of the time, their deeds verify that they're sheep. And see these goats? 100% of the time, their deeds verify they're goats. These sheep are doing things for the glory of Christ. The goats aren't. We're not saved by works, but we are judged by works on the basis of works, so that the works can verify the validity of the judgment. Make sense? So if someone looks at my son and say, well, he looks and he acts and he talks like his dad, does that make him my son? No. But it is evidence that he's my son. See? I avoid being too dogmatic on the specifics of exactly when it happens. I just think we can get caught up in that. I know people that they've got charts that they show the order of every single event in the end times, and yet they're living a life that there's no fear of anything because they don't understand. They're not taking in the meaning of Judgment Day. They're just trying to nail down the timing. I don't think that's the purpose of it. I think the meaning is the point. So how do we reconcile the fact that there's a one-time judgment and yet we go immediately to paradise as soon as you die, like the thief on the cross? Answer to that is, since he already knows the outcome of the judgment, then that's the holding place. That's the temporary abode that you go to. So all the people who God knows are going to be found forgiven on Judgment Day go to paradise when they die. All the people who God knows will be found not forgiven on Judgment Day go to a place of torment when they die, and they wait there until the Judgment Day, and then Judgment Day happens, and then they receive their final eternal destiny, which is also heaven and hell. So it's no problem for God to make that judgment. He's already made that judgment now. You know, he's already made a point that anybody who's in Christ is a believer is saved now, even though Judgment Day hasn't happened. That much judgment has happened. So I don't see it as a difficulty. It's just that Judgment Day brings to light why that decision is valid. Yes. Yeah. So the rich man in that parable, the rich man and Lazarus, rich man goes to a place of torment and he's held there and he's being tormented, but he's waiting Judgment Day to find out what his eternal level of torment is going to be. That's the way it seems to shake out to me. There's an indication of that in Revelation where there are people in heaven who've been beheaded, the saints that are martyrs, and they're in heaven, and they're crying out, "How long, O Lord, until you vindicate us?" Which indicates it hasn't happened yet. Judgment Day hasn't happened yet. And they're saying, when is it going to happen? Okay, what is the difference between the people building with good building materials and the bad building materials? How would you assess that? I would say that everything Scripture commands is good materials. If you're doing something the Bible says to do because Christ said to do it, because for the purpose of honoring Christ, that's good materials.
How do you do that?
Oh, yeah. What causes a person to do that? Is it your affections? Is it just mere hard work? I would say it's every single thing we're trying to do in the church is to try to get people to that. And so it's all those things. It has to do with determination and hard work, but that alone isn't enough because you got to have the affections. You got to love the right things. So we're working in people's hearts to try to build their joy. Paul says we work for your joy. That's part. They got to have their joy. That's a big part of it. But if they just have joy and they don't have the fear of the Lord, then there's a missing component. So you got to help them fear the Lord. That's why we keep meeting here. We don't just meet once and we say, okay, we're done. We keep meeting here every day the rest of your life because we're still we're trying to build all these things into all of us so that we can get more and more of the gold and silver and precious stones and less of the wood, hay, and stubble. So. All I know is they might have less torment than some other people will have. I don't know how much torment they're going to have compared to that intermediate time. I don't know if Scripture says anything about that. But they might have less torment compared to someone else. So if you have somebody that didn't have very much light, they didn't have very much opportunity to know the truth, they're going to be beaten with few blows. The people who knew the truth and still disobeyed, they'll be beaten with many blows. So you got some pastor who spent his whole life studying the Bible but never was saved. He's going to really, really be in a lot of torment. You got someone in the middle of Africa who never had a chance to hear the gospel. His will be much less. That's right. There's no chance for them to be redeemed after they die. Right. That's correct. Okay. Beck? Well, that's a matter of debate. Yeah, yeah. I believe that a name can be blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life in this life. But whatever your situation is at the moment you die, can't change once you die. Yeah. Yeah, that's what I would say. And again, it's a matter of debate. Not everyone would agree with me. Some people would say that's not possible. But that's my view. Christ? Absolutely. Absolutely. Even the sheep and the goat, the judgment, they seem surprised. They're like, what? When did we do that? And they're just doing what came naturally to them. They loved the saints and they're just showing love. And now all of a sudden they're getting this out of proportion reward for it. So I agree. I think there's lots of things you just do as an impulse. The Holy Spirit moves your heart. You do it. It's just an impulse. It's a loving thing. It's a act of patience. Somebody does something wrong and you're just patient with them. You overlook it. Whatever. And you get all this reward for it and you don't even remember it. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, the lost won't get glorified bodies, but they will get a resurrected eternal body that's capable of enduring torment forever. So there'll be physical bodies in hell forever. Yeah. Yeah. No, that's a great question. No, there's some, because some people think that. Some people think you just go to hell for a sentence of time, a period of time, and then after you've served your time, then God just sort of wipes you out and you stop existing. The Bible teaches that that's not true. The people who go there will be tormented there forever, day and night, forever. So once a person goes there, they never go out of existence. Every single person who's ever existed will always exist. No human beings ever stop existing. Everyone's going to be somewhere forever, either in heaven or in hell. So, great question. Right, yeah. If Greg's going to rule over 10 cities, somebody's got to be in those cities. Right? So yeah, we can have an authority structure even over one another in heaven as a possibility. Yeah, that seems to be the indication. It won't bother you, though. If somebody gets you, it gets more reward than you. The great thing is, there's going to be no envy in your heart then, right? Only love. So you'll be thrilled because you love them more than you love yourself. So you'll be happy for them, you know. So.